I wonder if you ever asked the question, what are they like? You know, somebody says to you, what's so-and-so like? I'd like to know what they're like before I get to know them myself. And you might say, Bob. Well, Bob, he's a wonderful guy. Kind, loving, generous, always willing to go that extra mile to help. Or you might say, Dave. Well, Dave, he's not reliable. He loses his temper all the time. He's selfish. He doesn't help. Now, of course, Dave and Bob are obviously fictitious. They're not meant to represent anybody that you might know. But just to give us that idea of what we might say to people, what are they like? But what about the real life people in your life? Maybe think about family, friends. How would you describe them to others? Or maybe, more tellingly, how would you be described to others by your friends and your family? What would people say about you? Well, as we continue in our series in Exodus, in a sense, although it's a narrative of God's people being brought out of slavery, in many ways, we are getting a description of God. We are getting a picture of who the God of the Bible is. And the Israelites, as they've been brought out of Egypt, would have a lot to say about God. If somebody had stopped them on their wilderness journeys, they could have said, well, what's your God like? And they could have told them wonderful things. Oh, he's a rescuer. He's brought us up out of Egypt. He's a promise-keeping God. He keeps his covenants. He's a great and powerful God. You should see what mess he's left in Egypt. He's the only true God. None of those Egyptian gods could stand up to him. And because of who this Lord is, he's called the Israelites to trust, to follow, to obey him. But how would we describe the Israelites? What sort of picture are we getting painted of them? Well, trusting, yes, at times that is true. They have trusted, but clearly not at other times. It's very clear as we've been working through the narrative that they are in genuine need of growth in their trust and obedience. Well, as we come to Exodus chapter 17, we get again a picture of who God is and also a picture of what God's people were like and also a picture of what God's people should be like. So we come firstly in verses 1 to 7 to gracious provision, gracious provision. Now, I'm assuming here that most of us, maybe apart from the odd few, never liked at school or at work tests or exams. Most of us don't like them. They sort of bring on worry and anxiety. We worry, am I going to pass my test? Am I going to pass my exam? Have I studied hard enough? Have I memorized all the facts I need to know? Or maybe we reflect back on exams that have gone badly in the past. We think of failures in our past. But of course, tests aren't always bad things. It's how we know if things work. Some people, for their living, they test machinery. We recently had somebody come to our house to test the electricity system in the house. They did various tests around the house to make sure everything was working. Some people, the emergency services, they are tested for their readiness. They have readiness tests to make sure that the army or the police or the fire service can respond correctly to certain things. And testing is what the Lord has been doing with his people. We saw that last week in chapter 16. He was testing them to see if they will trust and to see if they will obey. And if not, there was clear encouragement there to them to trust and obey. Well, having been tested twice, they move on to this place, Rephidim, in verse 1. And they seem to be doing okay. They seem to be obeying. They're going according to the commandment of the Lord. That seems to be somewhat of an improvement, doesn't it, on the previous chapter. But does it last? Well, look at verses 1 to 2. They get to the camp, but there's no water. And what do? Verse 2. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" Now, this word quarrel, you'll see a picture on this kid's sheets of two people having an argument, having maybe sort of like squaring off, having a fight. And that's what we tend to think of as a quarrel. But the word, actually, commentators tell us, is a sort of like a formal or informal complaint. It's a bit like if you're at work and you lodge a grievance with HR. It's a bit like saying, "Oi, Moses, this isn't on, mate. Where's the water?" And they make it out, verse 3, that Moses is trying to kill them, don't they? All seems rather outlandish, doesn't it? But what is the reality of this quarrelling? Well, Moses makes it very clear, doesn't he, in verse 3, that it's not against him, but it's against the Lord. They are testing the Lord. They are asking, verse 7, "Is the Lord among us or not? Is he really real? Is he really there? Is he there for me? Is he there for them?" Well, as with last week, it's quite clear, isn't it? God's people have short memories, don't they? Some of us maybe have short memories and we have to always be writing things down to remind ourselves to do things. But these people have remarkably short memories. They've completely forgotten God's promise keeping. They've completely forgotten that he's saved them from slavery. They've completely forgotten that they've just been provided water at Marah, and then they've been provided the manna and the quail. So what does Moses do? Well, he rightly turns to the Lord in prayer, what he has previously done in chapter 15, verse 25, in a similar situation. And he seems to be at his wit's end, and he's worried about his life, verse 4. Many of us have been at our wit's end many times, but few of us, I think, have ever had our life threatened. Maybe some of us have been in such situations before, but I'm assuming the vast majority of us have never had our life threatened in that way. And the question we have to then wonder is, well, how would we respond in that situation? We might be angry, we might be frustrated. You know, we might think, I'm just fed up with Israel. Go away. You don't listen, you don't pay attention. I've had enough. Well, how does the Lord respond? Will he give up on them? And the clear answer is that no, he will not give up on them. Look at verses 5 and 6. The Lord instead makes provision, doesn't he, via this staff of Moses. He says to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." So the Lord continues to supply their needs, doesn't he? He's showing them grace. He provides for their needs when they are ungrateful. They had tested the Lord, and he was not found wanting. But is that how the writer of Exodus is wanting us to act? Does he want us to test the Lord? I think what we're to see in this passage is that the Lord is clearly full of grace towards sinful and rebellious people. And that is wonderful good news for us, isn't it? Wonderful good news for us. Because we are often rebellious. We are prone to wander, as the hymn writer says. But the Lord is a God of grace. Indeed, we know that from the words that we heard earlier on, the words of encouragement from Ephesians chapter 1. God has lavished upon us the riches of his grace. Lavished. And this God provides for his people. He provided water, and he did so again. And the Lord continues to provide for us, doesn't he? He provides for us materially in this life. But more so, he provides all we need in Christ. He has forgiven us our sins. He has given us wonderful hope for the future in Christ. The God who in Christ has brought us thus far will get us to tomorrow. He will get us home. How reassuring to know this and to be reminded of it day by day, that the Lord keeps his promises, that he shows rebellious people who do not deserve it his grace, his mercy. But as we reflect on the Lord's gracious provision, does it mean that testing the Lord is the way forward? Is this the ABCs of Christian discipleship? Number one, daily test the Lord. Well, clearly not. The Lord does not want us to test him as if we were unsure of his reliability. No, he wants us to trust him, as we were reminded earlier on. When the worry comes, when the danger seems to be everywhere around, when life is not going the way we want it to go, we are not to say, well, I'll believe in the Lord, you know, if he does X or Y. No, we're to trust. We're to say, I will trust the Lord. I know he's been good to me. I know he will be good to me, and I will trust him in this situation. And has the Lord not given us ample evidence of his trustworthiness, of his love towards us, his people? He has provided for us, as we reflect on our whole lives, he has provided so much for us. He has saved us. He keeps his promises. So let's not test the Lord, but let's trust in him, knowing that we are safe in his hands. I'm not going to sing it for you now, but recently we've been singing with the boys a song I learned when I was a child. Some of their ears are pricked up. And it's a song called Safe Am I. Maybe some of you might know it. I don't think it's that well known. I learned it when I was about their age. And it starts off, Safe Am I. Safe Am I in the hollow of God's hand. And that's true, isn't it? That's a wonderful thing for us to remember. And if we remember that God keeps us safe, if we remember that he provides for us in his grace, then when life comes, when life is hard, we will trust him. So let us remind ourselves of God's gracious provision, and let us trust and not test. For we see God's continued, though, protection and safety in our next section, in gracious protection in verses 8 to 16. 8 to 16. So we see in these verses that clearly, thirst is not the only challenge in the wilderness. Safety is important as well. Others might attack. And we know this, of course, from our own culture, don't we? Maybe some of us grew up watching Westerns as children. We maybe dressed up as cowboys and ran around our house shooting our parents. And the reason Westerns are so popular is because they portray a landscape of a lawless wilderness, don't they? It's a wilderness of lawlessness. And we see in the narratives that we see in TV and movies of these strong sheriffs that bring the law. They bring control so that the weak are protected. And we see this in these movies where we see about bandits. We see jealous neighbors. We see powerful men taking advantage of weaker ones. The wilderness can bring danger. And of course, we don't need to live in a wilderness to know that. We know that if we go into certain places in our country, they are far more dangerous than other places. And so it is with God's people. Still at Rephidim, they are attacked by Amalek, or the Amalekites, we might say elsewhere in the scriptures. Amalek is a nation. They're occupying some land some distance away from Rephidim. And they've got some connection with Israel as well. They grew out of one of the grandsons of Esau, Jacob's brother. And they may well, what some of the commentators think, they may well have had some awareness of the promises of God as well. Hard to really know it clearly. But what we see here is, whatever Amalek knew or didn't know, there is a clear rejection here, isn't there? One of the commentators says that they clearly reject God's work in Israel. So how does Moses respond? Well, he responds in two ways. He says, firstly, Joshua picks some men and go to war. And then he says, I'm going to go up the hill with the staff of God. And now we understand, don't we, part one of those two instructions. Of course, that is a sensible thing to do. Gather the men, get out and protect us. But when we look at the second one, we think, what's that all about? Moses going up on a hill with a stick? How is that going to be useful to anybody? But interestingly, as we look at the narrative, the focus is on Moses up a hill with a stick, rather than Joshua down fighting with sword and shield or whatever they fought with back then. And what does Moses do, verses 10 to 12? Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. And whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. So if you look at these verses, we sort of think, well, it's quite clear we can understand what's being explained, but we sort of wonder, you know, what's actually going on here? What's going on? What is happening? Some have suggested that Moses is directing the war effort, a bit like a general back at command. He's standing there with his stick saying, no, 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 do this, do that, do this, do that, hold up the stick or whatever. He's doing something like that. Or maybe the stick's like magic. It's a relic that casts a spell to make the victory go well. But I think the right answer is this. The right answer, as commentators say, is that Moses is praying. He is praying to God for victory. One of the commentators says this: Moses' uplifted hand was a symbol of intercessory prayer, by which Moses pled for a repetition of the previous divine interventions in power associated with that staff, that stick. And that seems to be the point of the story. Moses must keep on praying. He must keep holding his hand up and praying to God, holding the staff for the battle to succeed. In other words, it's a sort of picture, again, a picture that God is the one who is at work. God is the one who is giving victory. Joshua and the people may have been fighting, and they may have been fighting hard, but God was the one who was working through the prayers of Moses. The Lord clearly delivers by his grace, doesn't he? And we see this in verses 14 to 6, that he will 16 rather, that he will do so in the future. There's been a victory, and this people that have been beaten this day will ultimately be destroyed for their attack on God's people. They will sit under his judgment because they were against the Lord, so he will blot them out. And as we look through the scriptures, we see this happen. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, Amalek are destroyed. And then if you were to fast forward to the book of Esther, you see Haman, the Agagite, a descendant of King Agag of the Amalekites, meeting his end. So God keeps his promises. He blotted them out for their attack and destruction of attempted destruction of God's people. And it's clear in the text, isn't it, that God is the one who's won this victory. We see this in the title that Moses gives to the altar: "The Lord is my banner." Commentators tell us that this would have been a rallying place. The banner would have been a rallying place in the battle. You really think of that. I wonder if maybe some of you have seen that famous American sculpture where the men are raising a flag. Sort of portrayed in that film, is it The Flags of Our Fathers, at least about 10 years ago. Putting a flag up, having a rallying cry. It's the Lord who delivers victory. The Lord protects and gives the victory through prayer. Well, as we face the spiritual battles of this life, battles against the flesh, the world, and the devil, as we battle for holiness today. That is the battle that we should all be involved in, the battle for godliness and holiness. I think we can draw some lessons here. We are to do the same as the Israelites. We are all called to be deep in the battle. We must fight hard. We're not to be passive when danger comes. We must seek to resist the spiritual enemies that we all face. The Bible doesn't teach a let go and let God sort of theology. God calls us to resist, to fight for holiness, to fight against temptation. And let me encourage you, are you taking the enemy seriously? I suppose it's sometimes easy in the Christian life to think, well, it's going pretty well at the moment. I've got this Christian stuff down. I've got it sorted. Friends, that would be an error to think like that. We're all in the battle. Let me encourage you to stay in the battle instead of letting the waves of the enemy wash over you without resistance. But we can also see from this passage that although we fight, we're also to pray. Praying that although we fight for holiness in our lives, we fight against temptation, it is only the Lord who can deliver. It's a both and, not an either or. He is the one who gives the strength to fight. He is the one who alone can protect and deliver his people. So let me challenge you, as I challenge myself, are we praying to God for his help as we fight the battles of the Christian life today? Or are we seeking to win ourselves by our own strength, our own cleverness, our own resourcefulness? Friends, if we think we can defeat sin, if we think we can stand against the world, if we think that we can crush the devil with our own strength, I don't want to burst your bubble too much, but you can't. You must fight, but you fight knowing that the Lord delivers the victory. So pray that he would help you. We need the Lord's help. Let us turn to him. Let us call upon him that he might help us in the ongoing battle of the Christian life, that we might live holy lives, pleasing to God, that bring him honor and glory. So what does this passage tell us then about our God? It tells us, doesn't it, that he is a God that is gracious to rebellious sinners, that he delivers them, that he saves them, that he protects them, that he helps them fight the battles of this life. What does it tell us about who we must be? We must be those who trust, who do not test, those who fight the good fight and pray without ceasing. Well, let's pray that this would be so of us individually, and also that it would be true of us together as a church family, that we might trust our great and gracious Lord. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would help us in our challenges and all that we face, to be those who trust in you, who do not test, and who keep fighting the good fight, the fight for holiness, and that you would give us all that we need in that battle, and that we would pray to you, and we would rely upon you as we seek to live for you in this life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.